Hi everyone, good to see you. I'm in Israel right now. I'm at a place called En Gedi, which is an oasis where David hid from Saul over in 1 Samuel trying to escape him. And it was fantastic here. Lots of water, lots of game, ibex, which are these mountain goats. He had lots of all kinds of food that he could call upon. It was great. And you can tell with the water there, it looks really refreshing. And more than you know, because right now the outside temperature is close to 100 degrees and there's a bit of humidity involved in it. You can imagine where I want to be right now, but that isn't going to happen. So just for a minute while we're here at this place, and before we move on and I actually get into the sermon, I want to read you something here. In chapter 21 of Revelation, where we've been now for 3 weeks, this is the third one where we get into it, I want to read the first 7 verses here, and you'll see why. We've, of course, been through this part before, but it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, Write this down, John, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6. He said to me this, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There's another verse after this we'll talk about later. But meanwhile, this is the type of image that would have come to people's minds when John wrote this down and then passed the scroll off for people to read at the church. Because the new world, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, completely different than what we have here. But their reference point at that time, and still for us now, was the earth. And the type of water that he's talking about here, this water to drink without cost, from the spring of the water of life? Well, you know what living water is. We'll talk about that in a minute if you don't. But this is living water, and you can tell it's refreshing. It's therapeutic. On a hot day like it is here in Israel right now, that's where I want to be. That's what I want to be drinking from. God says for all eternity, you're going to have that, and you'll be able to relax. I love this place. This place where David hid from Saul 3,000 years ago, hid in a cave, cut the hem off his garment, and didn't kill Saul even when he could have done so. The Lord was at work there, and using the same thing that he saw every day he was in this oasis, we can get just a thumbnail sketch of what's going to be for us someday in the infinite future that we have with God because of Jesus. Marvelous, isn't it?
Well, we've relocated now to a place called Katzrin. It's up in the Golan Heights, and this is a beautiful place, and it's pretty hot out here right now. But I want to pick this up where we just finished talking about there in En Gedi. I love En Gedi. It's so beautiful. We just couldn't stay there, so I'm going to continue here in this beautiful backyard that I'm in right now. The introduction that we have here is actually just a thumbnail sketch of heaven, and it goes all the way down to the end of verse 8. But in verse 9, once we get there, and it won't be this week, suddenly we get the detailed tour of heaven, the grand tour. Meanwhile, it's like the Lord is just sort of bringing us into, well, just getting a feel for heaven. And even that is completely overwhelming. I want to pick it up here today in verse 5, where John, as he's seeing all of this, he sees he who was seated on the throne. Well, we've been through all of that. We know that, of course, that's God. He's on the throne. Jesus is on the throne with him. And, of course, so that's an inseparable connection right there in and of itself. And we've talked about that before. But he says, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I'm making everything new. I'm so glad that he does. Everybody has a past. Everybody has things that they've done in life that they regret. Everybody has something in life that has been done to them that they might hate or they might regret. Might be something terrible, might be something enormously embarrassing, just might be plain old sin, which it usually is anyway. But Jesus makes all things new. In the future, it's not only going to be new, it's going to be perfect. And it will be perfect and new forever and ever. Nothing will remain the same. And yet, even in our own lives right now, he makes everything new. I have to reassure people as a pastor about that frequently because people's pasts come up to haunt them. I have regrets in my life that if Satan wants to get to me, all he has to do is bring up something I did, bring up something that happened to me, bring up something stupid that I said, and it makes me bristle. Behold, I make all things new, Jesus said. And then there are some terrible things that have happened to me. I might bear the scars emotionally or even spiritually from such things. Behold, I make all things new. Well, I might have done things that I know that God hates, that God definitely doesn't approve of, that I hate. Behold, I make all things new, he said. I'm making all things new. When you get to heaven, according to this, we're seeing the New Jerusalem with John. It's coming down out of heaven, and it's a magnificent structure beyond our wildest imaginations. He tries to describe it, and he does a good job of it, but still it just doesn't fit into our heads. And yet there, once we get there, this is heaven. Heaven is not like floating around on clouds and eating marshmallows for the rest of your life. Heaven is being with Jesus. That's ultimately what it is. And the place where we get to be with Jesus, well, that's what's described here. And that's what we're talking about. But even there, everything is new. I think you'll be glad to hear, especially those of you who have been through a lot in life or have been around longer than the rest of us, that there, behold, all things are new. Your body is new. It's not recycled. It's new. Your nature is new. You know that sinful nature? It's not rehabilitated. It's new. You're not going to be able to sin anymore, ever. The world is new. It's not fixed. It's not corrected. It's not rehabilitated. The old universe, as we've been talking about, was rolled up like a scroll and burned up. It's completely passed away. And he creates a whole new heaven and an earth. He says, behold, take a look at it. Look at this. It will amaze you. This is what he says. Place where there is no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. It's all gone. All those things here that we fight against, that sometimes make us noble and heroic fighting against or resisting. But even in heaven, finally, it's time to take a break. And that break is forever. But it's not just laying around. I think that when we're there, we're definitely going to be serving the Lord because the Lord says so. But we'll also be worshiping the Lord because the Lord says so. Now that may sound dull to some of you. If it does, I'm really sorry to hear that. Because the Lord is so overwhelming that back in chapter 4, you had these giant angels, these cherubim, these living creatures, or as the old King James calls them, beasts, which they are certainly not. And they, standing around the throne day and night, worship God and bow down before him and sing to him. And they don't do it because they're wind-up dolls that God made. They don't do it because God programmed them to do it. It's because they are living creatures, independent creatures, who are, well, their assignment is to be there at the throne, that's for sure. But even as they see him day and night, they can't help worshiping him. His presence is that overwhelming. Now here, Paul said, we see a poor reflection of who we will be, poor reflection of who God is. But we do see it. And someday we're going to see, as he said, face to face. And when we do, I think we're going to be worshiping and we won't be able to stop. Because He will be amazing beyond our wildest imaginations. We have a new tradition. It's an old tradition too, but when we do church, we have church. We do worship. Folks, if you do worship, stop it and just start worshiping. It's not a thing we do. It's something that when we have a sense of who God is, even through this glass darkly, this frosted mirror, so to speak, that when we see Him, when we begin to get to know Him better and better, when we spend that time with Him in His Word, in prayer, in serving others, in just walking in the Holy Spirit, you can't help but worship Him. It's not possible to stop. And it doesn't mean you're walking around all day with a halo around your head or glowing in the dark or something silly like that. It just means that God is the overwhelming factor and presence in your life because He's so good to us. Remember, He's always, always has been, always will be, and even into this tremendous future that we're talking about right here, the compassionate and gracious God. And He won't have to get angry anymore. Slow to anger goes away. Abounding in love and faithfulness forever and ever and ever. Everything is made new. That is heaven. For us now, until that day of ultimate final fulfillment, we have this promise from the one who can never break a promise, that I make all things new. And even now, He makes all things new in our own lives because we're big failures now. We've let God down. Sometimes we've been so haughty as to think, I don't even need God, and that's really quite a bad thing. And yet all of that, when we come to Him, you are a new creation in Christ, not outside of Him, but a new creation in Him. And that, right now, is the beginning of Him making all things new. Have you got a past? Have you got regrets? He's made all things new. Satan will bring them up and dangle them in front of you or whisper them in your ear. But the comfort that I get is that He makes all things new even now. But in the future, it's perfected. New bodies, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, forever and ever and ever. I like the way that this one man put it, paraphrasing of all the strange things. A little thing that Sam Gamgee says in Lord of the Rings, Frodo's assistant. And he kind of turned it around and made it into something almost biblical. I thought this was fascinating. Let me read this to you. He said, on the day of the Lord, that's what we're talking about, the day that God makes everything right, the day that everything sad comes untrue, on that day, the same thing will happen to your own hurts and sadness. You will find that the worst things that have ever happened to you will, in the end, only enhance your internal delight. On that day, all of it will be turned inside out, and you will know joy beyond the walls of the world. The joy of your glory will be that much greater for every scar you bear today. Quite amazing. It's no wonder that just in these few first minutes, right here in the scripture, the next words that come from the Lord are, write this down. This is not, hey, I think you should take some notes and maybe put this down for posterity. No, write it down. He wants you to know this. He wants us to know this. He wants the world to know this. He wants the world to know how good He is. All of this is brought about not by how good we are, but by how good He is. That's called grace. Everyone that's in this place, none of them belong there. They belong elsewhere, but because of His grace, and you, me, maybe you haven't come to this point. You believe in Him. You put your faith in Him. Then He says, then this is yours. God loves us. And not because we're good, but because He's God. write these words down. You can take them to the bank. You can go to heaven, and you go to heaven on His merits, not yours, on Christ's sacrifice, on none of mine, on Jesus' work, on nobody else's. He loves you that much that He said, I want you to be with me forever. And then He made the way, and now He's telling you, this is the end result. And it goes on forever and ever. And then He finishes this verse by saying, and these words are trustworthy and true. Well, look at verse 6. He said to me, it is done. Those are amazing words. We'll come right back to that. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is God speaking. But Jesus also applied these words to Himself. Some people have a problem thinking, well, Jesus never said He was God. Well, as one man put it, and I thought it was a very clever way of putting it, that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the Father. And Jesus, when He calls Himself the Alpha and Omega, that means the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And either there are two firsts and two lasts, or the same person is talking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, God says, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life, which we've already read. It is done. This is something that John is hearing in the future. It's not done yet. This hasn't come yet, but it is coming. And John hears it then. This is the final result, the final place. This is it for the rest of eternity, right here. It's done. Now we're moving into it. Everything is finished. This was God's goal by all creation, to bring people to Him that He can love, that loves Him. And, wow, could we talk about that for weeks or years? But then he says this. He says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Without cost. He doesn't charge you to go to heaven. Remember, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Yeah, that old hymn. But so, so true. Now this water of life thing, drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Well, what is that? Well, actually, we have it mentioned for us here. We haven't gotten to it yet. It's over in Revelation chapter 22. All you got to do is go into the next chapter in verse 1. And there, as John gives some details, some tremendous details about the New Jerusalem, he says in verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Where's it coming from? Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of the Lamb. That's Jesus. He's with God. He's in the middle of the New Jerusalem. And this is where this river is flowing. Down the middle of the great street of the city. And there's more to say about that when we get there. But it's something that is so pure, so healthy, so life-giving. Something that, especially in this part of the world, the Middle East, but really every part of the world, at one time or another, especially in centuries past, where good, pure, clean water for most people was not readily available, and it was even dangerous to drink. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. You can turn there if you want. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. The psalmist says this, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That's looking ahead to this, to the New Jerusalem, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. Jerusalem. Now remember, we talk about going to God, that He's holy and we're separate from Him. And then one day we'll rise and we'll be with Him. But please don't forget, in this particular age that we're talking about here, God comes to dwell with us. And the thing that I've mentioned before, but I can't help mentioning again, is it tells you just how holy He has made us. And in the end, will establish us. Because God was separated from us because of our sins. And God is on His throne in heaven. And yet with the New Jerusalem, and where we will be with Him in this version of heaven that He makes. He will come to live with us. What a turnaround that we sinners We rebellious people. We people who missed the mark or did wickedness to try and avoid the mark. And yet still, here we are, saved by grace. And God says, I've done such a good job. I'm not going to wait for you to come to me. I'm going to come to you. And I will live among you, so will Jesus, forever and ever and ever. That blows my mind. And I hate to move on from this. But it's one of those things where if you're taking notes, circle it, and then go home and pray and just chew on it, marinate in it. It's absolutely spectacular. Psalm 36, I like this one too, but Psalm 36, verse 5 through 9. The psalmist says, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. You've sung this song before. It's a worship song. It's very popular. But then he goes on and he says this. They feast on the abundance of your house. That's what we're talking about. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Once again, an astonishing statement that he makes, that he'll give them, us, to drink from his river of delights. Now that sounds something like maybe something magical or something almost proverbial. But the word here is very interesting because it reckons back to, of all places, Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden. Now, this is not the Garden of Eden. It's a lot better. It's bigger. It's more wonderful. In every way, it's an astonishing place. But that's what he's talking about. Like Adam and Eve in Eden, just enjoying the place. Walking with the Lord in the cool of the garden and everything else that comes with it. Here's all this pure water. And he says, this is what it will be like for you. Refreshing, living water. Living water isn't drawn from a well. Water of life, living water, isn't made from drawn from a cistern. It's not drawn from anything where it could possibly be stagnant or contaminated. It's simply like a spring. Refreshing, healing, life-giving, pure, the place where we finally and forever receive in all grace refreshment and rest, like the joy of a mountain brook. I used to backpack a lot, and now I'm front packing it, you know, it's the way it goes. But in those days, I would seek out these, what they would call amphitheaters, sort of a broad canyon way up in the mountains above 10,000 feet or more, where there was still a lot of snow and streams going right through the middle of it. And there was a time when you could just walk up to that stream and just put your hand in it and take a drink, or you could stick your face down in it. It was freezing cold. But it was the whole reason I went up there, just so we could do such things. Beautiful places. You know, I couldn't get by without doing this. Almost every sermon contains one, but I have to tell you what Spurgeon said. Remember the Prince of Preachers from England? And once again, if you've never heard of him, he speaks in Elizabethan English, so it sounds a bit flowery, but it's beautiful the way that he spoke. Here's what he says about this time, about this verse. He said, when this world's history is over, when the entire program of Christ's mediatorial work shall have been worked out, and this old universal arrangement shall have come to an end, then our Lord from his throne shall say, it is done. And this shall be sung to his glory, that he freely gave to thirsty souls of the fountain of the water of life. Revelation chapter 22, 17 even caps it out better. Where you just turn the page, and it's right there, Revelation 22, 17, where the church and the Holy Spirit speak, where it says the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, say to who? Jesus, come. And let him who hears, you hearing the message? You haven't come yet? Let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You want heaven? Can't work for it. It's free. Just come. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring us to this place. But either way, when we worship him, when we follow him, when we abandon our lives and say, Lord, take me. He paid it all. He says, by the way, this is all free, and it's all astonishingly good. Look at verse 7. Take a look at that one now. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God. And he will be, now notice, he doesn't say he will be my people. He will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now that's a PS we'll talk about in a little bit. But this first thing, he who overcomes will inherit all of this. He who overcomes. Well, John talks about what an overcomer was. And, of course, the same John that wrote the book of Revelation. He who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Savior. He's the one who overcomes. That's the great overcomer, the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. That John also tells us that person is an Antichrist, like the Antichrist. That's what the Antichrist does. It's what he's known for. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, as you know, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, he says, I'm God, worship me. And he puts down anything and everything having to do with Jesus. But the overcomer is the one who says, I believe you, Lord. I believe you're my Savior. I believe you're the Messiah. He who overcomes, he said, will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Not just my subject, not just my servant, my son. What is our inheritance in Christ? We talk about this a lot. It comes up in sermons, but it's an abstraction, isn't it? We take our inheritance in Christ. Oh, that sounds good. It makes me feel good and warm on the inside. But then you ask the question, well, what is it? And I hear that same one-word answer I hear with a lot of abstractions that people pull from the Bible, and there really aren't many, where they say, which means what comes next is your best guess. What is our inheritance? Hey, here's a preview of coming attractions. It's kind of a long passage, but once again, the Bible is its own best commentary, so I love to quote from the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. Ephesians 1. Verse 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul, he says, in him, in Jesus, in him, we were also chosen. Now, of course, we could launch into predestination and all of this, but the word chosen has a very interesting meaning and a theme behind it that you can trace throughout the book of Ephesians. And I would love to go there with all the details on that, but not today. But needless to say, if you know the book of Ephesians, you know that this makes sense. When it says you were chosen, the word is also used for a bridegroom's father choosing a bride for his son. The bride was chosen to be wed to the father's son. You were chosen like a wedding, like a marriage, like a bride, bride of Christ. You were chosen. Then he changes the verbiage. Having been predestined. Predestined applies to something that we call an inheritance, an adoption. When somebody is adopted, this is a word that the Romans, as well as the Greeks, would have related well to, that it's an arrangement that's made that goes through the entire legal process, which they had back then too, as well as today, that sets that person up to become the heir of the person who is adopting them. Here's what Paul goes on to say. In him you were chosen, verse 11, having been predestined, according to the plan, he has a plan, of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Why did God say, I want to save you? Why is God bringing you to heaven? Why is God even wanting to save us now? Why is he doing? I got flies here, sorry, but this what's happening. Why does he want to save us now? because he wants us to be to the praise of his glory. Now, this is a very interesting thing. This is a whole other sermon, so I'll just touch on the point and move on. But here, he's saying that he saved us so that now in this life, that people would see your good works and give glory to God. Jesus said that. That they would praise his Father in heaven because they will see what you do in his name as a saved person, on his behalf, as a follower. You see, that's a lot to put on me. It's not. Follow Jesus. There's a battle that will happen the moment you say you want to do that, because Satan is going to try and take you away from that, try and ruin your day with that. But the fact is, it's a glorious thing. And even the people that don't like you, even people that might reject you because of Jesus, would still be able to say, aren't they a child of God? They may not like it, but they can certainly recognize it. Your very life following Jesus may offend them because the world is going in a direction where they hate the things of God. They don't want restrictions. Our society is actually heading towards hedonism and anarchy, and also pretty much in our country anyway, the more anarchy you have, the more domineering a leader you have to control the people. And that is a whole other subject too. But you get the idea. We're heading in a self-destructive manner. The people who are following Jesus are following his word, and they want to live like him. You don't want to live like him. There's a very good chance, and this is a radical statement, but according to John chapter 15, and you can read that on your own, according to that, you're probably not even saved. If you don't want to follow him by doing what he wants you to do, well, what's one of the symptoms of being a Christian? You obey him. What's a symptom of being a Christian? You follow him. What's a symptom of being a Christian? You act like him. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power, the strength, the understanding, everything we need, the gifts, to do just that. Well, Paul goes on. Verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 1. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked with a seal. What's the seal? The promised Holy Spirit. He's given you the Holy Spirit. That's the mark, that's the guarantee. Who is a deposit, verse 14, a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possessions. When's that? Right here, right where we're talking about. To the praise of his glory. We're going to be to the praise of God's glory. It's an astonishing thing. I can't even imagine this, that people would say, isn't God great? Look what he did for Jay. Look what he did for you. Look what he did to us, how he transformed us to the praise of his glory. How about another one? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Our inheritance. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, by those back who had sinned, and the law said you are a sinner, the law condemns, remember? It tells you're a sinner, it tells you you need a Savior. That's the good part of the law. That we might receive the full rights as sons. Now, some of you may be thinking, that's pretty misogynistic. It's really not. Because in those days, what they understood was that sons received the full inheritance, not the women. And yet, women are included in the statement because they were not excluded from the church, from the Spirit, from following Christ. And so calling women, including them in the subject of sons, is a huge thing, saying you get the inheritance just like the guys, except this is from God, and this is his inheritance. What inheritance is that? The New Jerusalem. Heaven, new bodies, all the perfection that we've talked about so far. So he goes on and he says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's that seal, the guarantee. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. He's not just Father by title, he's Daddy, just as Jesus told us to pray, Abba, Father. He's your dad for all eternity. This is family. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. An heir to what? What are we reading here? What did he just say here? That he who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And we call him Abba. He's our dad. God, with that almost base of a title, he's so majestic we have no words for him, and yet he still says, no, you're my son or daughter. Call me dad. Call me Abba. Well, let me give you one more, and then we'll just move into the next section here. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter talking. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And, don't miss this and, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept where? In heaven for you. Peter said that. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, 1 Peter. Heirs of what? Heirs of the glory of the New Jerusalem. His kingdom, his glory, his majesty, all that is his becomes ours. He doesn't need anything. All of this he made for us to be able to glorify him, of course, to show his glory to us, but for us. We're family, remember? And an inheritance is passed down from father to son. Here's my inheritance, he says. It's my joy to give it to you. It's no wonder that Jesus said over in Matthew 25, 34, you know the verse. He says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you, from the foundation of the world. He's been working on it a long time. And even with all of this, catch this, there's a tremendous fulfillment in this. And it's so unexpected, but now it makes all the sense in the world. Jesus sat down one time and spoke to his disciples. Then here's what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit, well, the land, but they will inherit all that God has. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How's that for a punchline? Oh my gosh, when I found that, I suddenly realized Jesus was saying an awful lot more than I ever imagined in that simple thing we call the Beatitudes. Ours will finally be the kingdom of heaven, the sum of all his promises. He chose us to be adopted as his sons. He chose us to be his son's bride and his wife until death us do part. And when we come into that age, no one ever dies again. It's forever and ever and ever. So let me wrap this up with a P.S. here. Verse 8, he gets very serious again, and he says some, well, kind of scary things here. But let me deal with it. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, we've already talked about that. We actually spent a couple of weeks on it, and it was very intense because those were truly hellfire and brimstone sermons, if you want to put it that way. But here's this first word that he brings out, and usually the first word is the most important in any list, at least in the Bible. And he says the cowardly aren't going to be there in that New Jerusalem. The other things on the list, it's pretty obvious, but the cowardly? Is cowardice enough to send a person to hell? There's a guy named Leon Morris, he died several years ago, but he was a theologian, and he just kind of put it like this. He said, John is not speaking of natural timidity, but of that cowardice which, in the last resort, chooses self and safety before Christ. Let me say that again. John is not speaking of natural timidity, but of that cowardice which in the last resort chooses self and safety before Christ. Another fellow named John Trapp put it a little bit more colorfully when he said it this way. He said, the cowardly, who are they? They're recreants. What's that? People who are unfaithful to what they believe. He called them recreants, white-livered milksops that pull in their horns for every pile of grass that touches them, that are afraid of every new step. The cowardly. I'll tell you, when you read the rest of this list, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in, well, the lake of fire. It's quite a contrast to the New Jerusalem. These people won't be there. That's the great tragedy of those who just say, well, I'd rather have it my own way. Yet, here, even here, with that verse, in the midst of this beautiful, beautiful context, which gets even more beautiful next week when we look at it, even here, Jesus is still calling out to mankind, choose your destiny, choose Jesus. So foolish to rebel against God, and yet the world constantly does and constantly has. Maybe for you, I won't call you a fool, but it is certainly foolish to rebel against God. Because what have you got to lose by believing? What have you got to lose by believing? What have you got to gain by saying no to his pleas that say, come, come, come? Why would anyone gamble against all these things when the stakes are so high? There was a guy that lived back in the 1800s. His name was William Ralph Featherstone. And he wrote a poem. And I want to finish with this, because it kind of encapsulates everything we said here, and it kind of encapsulates everything we're going to see in the next chapter and a half. William Ralph Featherstone wrote, as far as anybody knows, one poem. Just one. He wrote it at the age of 12 or 16. And in 1876, a man named Adoniram, I can't pronounce his name well, but his last name's Gordon, set it to music. William Featherstone died before his 27th birthday. And what did he write? Well, he said, and you've sung this before, just one verse. In ages eternal of endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in glory so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. I hope you take a good look at this passage. Keep on reading to the end of the book. It's only another chapter after this one. And see what God has in store for you. And if you're listening to this in skepticism, I don't know if I believe in heaven, I don't know if I believe in Jesus. What have you got to lose when God says, this is yours for eternity? What have you got to lose by taking him? What have you got to gain by rejecting him? Heaven is a wonderful place. God bless you. Miss you guys. I'll see you next week.